the missionary was stunned. He had been teaching the natives for weeks now a series of lessons on the character of God. He'd taken a theological treatise on the nature of God, and he had tried to translate it into language that they could understand. It wasn't easy. If you've tried to do that, you'll know there's so many words that were different in their vocabulary, and when you tried to take spiritual principles and concepts and communicate them in another language, it didn't quite fit. So it was difficult. He had just completed, however, a series on the patience of God. And a dear old man who'd been sitting through all of the classes came up to him with great big tears rolling down his eyes. "I do not understand. I do not understand," the man said in his native tongue. "I do not understand. You speak of a God who is slow to anger." "Yes, that's true," the man said. He looked at the missionary and he said, "But when your wife says something you not like, you get angry fast. Why God in you not patient?" The man had no answer. You see, he had been struggling for days to come up with the right words to express who God was and what God was like. It never dawned on him they were not hearing what he said, they were seeing how he lived. And that, they surmised, must be what God was really like. And many an unbeliever has had a difficult time accepting the love of God and the holiness of God and the peace of God, because the only framework they had to measure by was that of those of us who are Christians who claim to have God resident within us and yet do not demonstrate the qualities we claim to possess. It's a hard subject, isn't it? Then we seem to have been plagued with hard subjects these past few weeks. We've been sitting across the desk, you'll recall, from this man we've come to know as the Apostle Paul. We've been applying for positions of leadership in the Christian church, and you'll recall that Paul has developed an application blank for us and with a series of questions for us to answer. Seems there's no let-up in the intensity of the questions. He talked to us first about character, who we are. And then you recall about self-control, how we behave because of who we are. And now he is beginning to zero in on how we stand the test of time, how kind the years are to our witness, how consistent the transformation within our lives. And if we thought the tough questions were behind us, we should have known better. The remainder of our look, men, at Paul's application for greatness, and then you'll be off the hook for a while. How does the world see you? Or when the world sees you, how does it see God? Question number two for next week, how does your family see you? And thirdly, how does the church see you? Now, in today's study, we're going to look at one statement Paul makes about the godly man. The doors are locked, guys, and we'll proceed. It's this phrase, "Moreover, he must have a good report of those who are without, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil." Now, this is one of the few phrases in this passage that carries with it a distinct warning. It doesn't just say a godly man ought to be like this. It says if he isn't, there are grave consequences. The demand, then, is for a good report. The audience is those who are outside the church. The potential consequences involve falling into the condemnation of the devil or giving Satan a club with which to destroy you. Now, even on the surface, that phrase alone would indicate to us this is a word that we must not take lightly. So in today's study, we're going to take a look at that phrase, a good report of them without. We're going to ask ourselves what it really means, and we're going to go through Scripture and look for some specific examples that we can use to measure our lives by. Our title and our outline, the title is "On the Outside Looking In." And that's part one. Part two, the character of God in the Christian. We're going to ask the men in the congregation and the wives who are going to be alongside to give us gentle, loving nudges about the patience of God and the anger of the Christian, the holiness of God and the habits of the Christian, the righteousness of God and the ethics of the Christian, the word of God and the tongue of the Christian, the sovereignty of God and the submission of the Christian, and the love of God in the behavior of the Christian. The passage we're looking at teaches one of the most basic truths about our Christian witness mentioned in Scripture, but I think it's one of the most overlooked. So listen carefully. Remember, we don't make that statement but once a week. This is one of the most something in Scripture. So when you hear that, listen for at least a second. The word moreover is the way the passage begins, and it indicates here is a statement that is primary in the context of the passage. The next phrase, have a good report, is the key phrase of the whole passage. The word report is the Greek word, which means the testimony of your reputation. The word good is a word you remember from our study in the will of God that means that which is excellent or worthy of respect because it is a reflection of the character of God. The phrase them which are without simply means those who are outside the body of Christ, unbelievers. Or if you will, those who are on the outside looking in. That's where our lesson gets its name this morning. It's a study of how the world, skeptical though it is, yet searching as it is for something more than they have, it is how they view your life, Mr. Christian, from their perspective. There's a great misunderstanding, I think, in the Christian community today about our responsibility in the marketplace. There are those who believe that when Jesus said, they hated me, they will hate you, the servant is not above his master, that it was our job to go out and find a way to be rejected. Of course, we miss the point. Our lives are to be remembered blameless, above reproach. We are not the bullfighters of society who go around waving red flags, daring people to charge at the church. There is to be nothing in how we behave that would stumble someone from coming to Christ or be a stumbling block. It is the gospel, beloved, that offends, not the believer. Your holiness may convict someone and thus appear to be an offense, but never is the way you conduct yourself to be the offense. And that's the whole premise upon which Paul's phrase is predicated. The other extreme says you just don't proclaim the gospel because you'll offend someone, and that would make the life of Christ of none effect. That's all he did. No, the balance, gentlemen, is that we must live before the world blamelessly so that when we share the reason for the difference in our lives, they will be deciding on the life of Christ, not stumbling over ours. The literal meaning of Paul's admonition is God's man needs a blameless testimony with the unbelievers with which he one comes in contact. When his name comes up in the unbelieving community, there should be a sense of awareness that he's different, not weird, different. And I believe the men who strut around the marketplace, if you will, with wearing their Christianity on their sleeves or on their bumper stickers, or with the tracts they hand out, but do not typify the nature of God in how they live, are doubly accountable because they're advertising themselves to be representatives of the king while reflecting attitudes the king does not have. So the key, gentlemen, to this passage this morning is how does your life look to those on the outside looking in? And once again, Paul intends for us to measure our lives against the word. So today's quiz from Uncle Paul has six questions. Perhaps each of us, I think, in beginning needs to reread Colossians chapter 3, maybe every week. It reminds us of some very crucial facts that ought to affect the way we walk as Christians. I'd like to share a little of it with you. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. If then... And of course, the word if then, the phrase means if then, and of course you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. How do we do that? Set your mind, fine-tune your thoughts on the things which are above, not on the things of the earth, for you're dead, and your life has been hidden in Christ. Therefore, verse 5, put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Verse 8, put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Verse 9, do not lie. Put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who's been renewed in knowledge. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule your hearts. Let the word of Christ, verse 16, dwell in you richly. Verse 17, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his authority, giving thanks constantly to God the Father through God the Son. So there you have a vision, beloved, of the Christian life. It's a series of choices by which the old man and the desires of the flesh are replaced by the new man under the Spirit's control. These are choices which result in behavior. Now listen, behavior that is radically, not marginally, radically different. I think we all like to look at these before and after ads in the newspaper. We don't really believe them, do we? But most of them are for some kind of diet program. And we really don't believe it, but we want to. There's a picture before and after. Well, Paul has given us a before and after picture here, and it's impossible to believe apart from the miracle of the Spirit of God. Now, think about it. He said, here you were before you became a Christian. You had a life characterized by immorality, idolatry, anger, blasphemy, filthy conversation, and a lying tongue. Those were your credentials. That was your resume, B.C. Now, Paul says, you become a Christian. Here is your new resume. Mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, love, peace. Are those subtle changes in personality? No, those are radical changes of character. And they're not due to some kind of special education or training. They're the result of Christ living in you, living his life through you. And those on the outside looking in, beloved, cannot help but tell the difference. You say, how could I change so totally? You did change totally because you died. Paul says you're dead. Reckon it, understand it, and now your life has been hidden with Christ in God, and the world used to see is dead. And dead men can't do the things they used to do. Dead men can't get angry. Dead men can't use bad language. Christ is alive in you, and when he lives through you, nothing is the same. Nothing is the same. And I believe we in the church today have so compromised our convictions of what we think God expects of us because we have forgotten that Christ in us is radically different. We are becoming a totally, completely new person in Christ. Your new behavior is nothing more than the character of God who now lives in you, radiating through you. And those on the outside looking in or who are looking for God can see how God behaves by watching him behave in you. So this radical difference in how you live is nothing more than a reflection of the nature of God. And those on the outside looking in can't help but tell the difference. Well, are you ready for Paul's quiz? You're not. That's too bad. We're going to take it anyway. We're going to begin by looking at the long-suffering of God, the patience of God. Now, there's a world out there that's never seen it, and they're looking at you tomorrow morning at the office, gentlemen, or in the classroom or wherever you are, to see how patient God is. And that's why Paul has said, so put away wrath, anger, all malice. You have to do that to put on the long-suffering of God. That's what Paul has said. So think about it. You go to work tomorrow morning and you lose your temper. you're turning to these guys you work with or work for and saying, hey, guys, look at the patience of God. Isn't it great? This is how God looks. They see you lose your composure, scream, yell, react with hostility, whatever, and they say, oh, no, this isn't the God he's been telling me about. And they don't know which to believe, what you say or what you do. Unfortunately, they will believe what you do. And you will have become a huge stumbling block to the very people you wanted to win to Christ. And that's why Paul has been so intent on saying that the Christian man who either aggressively is hostile who is retaliatory when confronted is not fit to lead the church. That's what this passage is saying. The world, you see, is on the outside looking in. And they're measuring the patience of God by yours. So question number one, gentlemen, how patient does God look when he is seen through you? We have guards at the back door. We'll go to point number two. Paul cooks at us again. How does God's holiness look when it is seen in you? Men who are piously spiritual at church, but who enjoy dirty jokes or suggestive remarks at the office, have no testimony at the office. And you may convince yourself you don't want to be holier than thou. But the problem is that won't fly. Either you are the temple of the Holy Spirit or you're not. And if you are, the things that defile the temple have no place in you. The other guys can talk that way. The other guys can go those places. The other guys can do those things. They even may make fun of you for not doing so. 1 Peter chapter 4 says they will. But no matter what they say, inside they expect you to be different, radically different, not condescendingly different, humbly different. Because if you're not different, then their inner longing that there's got to be more to life than they've experienced won't hold up. Have you ever read Ephesians 5:4 in the Living Bible? If bad language is still a problem in your life, you might want to memorize it. It says this: dirty stories, foul talk, coarse jokes. These are not for you. Instead, remind each other of God's goodness and be thankful. So the language and behavior of the man of God cannot compromise. Cursing from the lips of a believer is an affront to the nature of God. It doesn't make you a man, it makes you less than a man. 1 Peter 1:21 says, and as he who has called you is holy, so will you be holy in all manner of conversation, in all of your behavior, for it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, and I live in you, inferred. The holiness of God, it is demonstrated as the man of God makes choices to be holy as God in him is holy. And the more compromises we make, men, either in front of our families or in front of those we work with or in front of those we work for, the less likely we are to lead them to Christ. Because they're looking for a kind of moral holiness that doesn't exist anymore except in Christ. And the world is on the outside looking in. And either they see it in you, or they won't see it at all. And that's why Paul says your reputation with those who are outside the body must be beyond question. The character of God needs to reflect through you. And to say I'm a Christian but to fail to reflect his holiness is to say to the world on the outside looking in, hey, mixed signals. God isn't like you see him. God is like I describe him. Wow, they get confused. Question number two, perhaps the greatest single abuse of all, the matter of Christian ethics. And I don't even like to teach on this. I don't like to teach on any of this. I'd like to be home. And so would you. But here's where life gets real and life gets tough. Here's where the world is looking to see if you, gentlemen, in the business community are willing to compromise in the little things, or are you willing to stand alone? And I've been there, and it's not easy. But here's where the world looking in is waiting and watching to see if we'll fudge just a little bit on that business deal. Everyone else does. They want to know if we'll lie just a little bit to make a sale. They want to know if we'll turn our back while others do. They want to know if we'll tell people what they want to hear, even if it's not what they ought to hear. They want to know if we'll fudge on our expense account because everyone else does it. And they want to know if we'll pad our daily report sheets so the boss will think we're doing better than we are. And we have good reason. Everybody does it. Paul is saying here, no, the man of God doesn't. He must be blameless before the world. The nature of God, beloved, is perfect righteousness. And if we tell others about the righteousness of God and then willfully compromise, they will assume Christ in us is only as righteous as we are. They will assume Christians are not any different from anyone else except that we're bigger hypocrites. They're on the outside looking in. And they don't understand how God in us could be so different than we represent him to be. So question number three is, do our ethics show and tell the righteousness of God? The next great compromise in our testimony comes from the misuse of what the book of James calls a flame of fire, the tongue. Do you remember the passage, or you would like to forget it like I would? It says, for every kind of beast and bird, reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. Illustration. With it, we bless God our Father. With it, we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God out of the same mouth. Blessing, curse. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Does the same spring send forth fresh water and bitter water? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? No spring can yield salt water and fresh water at the same time. Now that's how the people where you work see you. If you praise the Lord's are followed by gossip, a judgmental tongue, sarcasm, lying, words that are off color or rude. See, they don't understand. They think to their mind, how can bitter water and sweet water come from the same spring? How can you talk of God's holiness and then use bad language? How can you talk of God's love and then slice someone to pieces with the same tongue? How can you talk of God's righteousness and then lie or bend the truth to fit your needs? They don't understand. They'll never understand. The truth is the word of God, which that which has come from his lips is constant. It'll never change. The grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the word of our God will never change. And so when we who claim to have his word laid up in our hearts spew filth or hurt or lies from the same lips that proclaim that infallible word, those who listen say, no, it makes no sense at all. We must be, Paul is saying, blameless men before the world, constant, consistent, or we have nothing to say. James adds in verse 26 of chapter 1, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, thinks he's hot stuff, and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart, and his religion is useless. So much for question number four. Likewise, those we work with and work for just cannot grasp what we're saying, cannot hear our message if we're not submissive to authority. We talk about a sovereign God. We throw around phrases at work like, God will meet my needs. And then when things don't go right, instead of trusting the God we boast of, we will resist the very authority that is ordained of God. And the difference between what we say we believe and what we demonstrate when the chips are down is just too much for them to understand. Perhaps the best single measuring stick of your spirituality, beloved, is not how those in the church or even in your Bible study group view your life. The best measuring stick would be how your unbelieving boss or those unbelievers who work for you or work alongside you view God. And their single most important consideration may well be how you view the sovereignty of God when the shoe falls and it's your shoe. They will not be impressed, unfortunately, by your sermonettes when their world is falling apart and you give them spiritually pious platitudes. They will be impressed by the quiet response of your heart when you are wrongly accused and you take it patiently. They will be impressed when your world falls apart and you patiently rest in God in the shadows of life. Then you'll have power. You will have a good report among those who are on the outside looking in. So that's test number 5. And finally, the bottom line is how we give ourselves away. That's what Paul said. Those who need us where we work, those who need us where we live, those who need us in the marketplace of life, are we willing to get involved, get dirty, become vulnerable? Kids in the school where you teach, some of them are really hurting. Are you willing to pay the price to get involved, or would you rather keep your distance? Are you willing to be vulnerable by being available to the people at the office where you work who are really hurting, going through difficult times, or would you rather keep your distance and be religious? Are you willing to get involved in feeding and clothing and literally waiting on those in your neighborhood who are in the midst of the storms of life and have no one to turn to? You see, that's Paul's final reminder in Colossians chapter 3. Above all these things, put on love. It is the bond of perfection. It completes the cycle. When all else is said and done, the measuring stick of who God is comes when we, like Jesus, are willing to lay aside our robes of righteousness and take on the form of a servant and give our lives away. Paul's speaking, gentlemen, to you, to me, to the men of the church. And he's saying, unless our lives become characterized by that kind of unselfishness and humility, then those around us can't understand the love of God we speak about. They're waiting to see it. James adds, pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. And 1 John 3 adds, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and he shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, do not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So, gang, that's how those on the outside looking in are measuring who God is. Not by how many verses you quote, not by the way you carry your Bible to work so everyone can see it, not how you pretentiously pray in the cafeteria, how you respond to hurting people. That they can relate to. And they can relate that to the incredible love of God you profess. Paul's saying, men, how would you like to be a Christian leader? Then go ask your boss, or go ask your coworkers, or go ask the people that work for you, or the guy in the store where you shop, or the people in the school where you teach, what they think God is like based on how you behave. Go ahead, ask them. And based on how they see the character of God through the lens of your life, you can determine if your light so shines before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You're supposed to have a good report of them without. That means you are well thought of by those who are not believers, who have occasion to see you with any regularity at all. It isn't just how many tracts you pass out. If the nature of God defined in those tracts, his love, his righteousness, his holiness, is not consistent with the love and the righteousness and the holiness in your life, then you're asking them to believe what you say in spite of what you do. Some of them may, praise God, because of the power of his word. But it isn't likely, and even if they do, you will have missed the blessing of having them not only hear the gospel, but see the gospel in you. I think the issue goes back to Colossians chapter 3 again. It's a matter of putting off and putting on. We're to put off immorality and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness and anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language and lying. Put it off. And we're to replace it by putting on mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, love, peace. I think I know what some of you are thinking. Well, some of you are thinking, I'd sure like to go home. Some of you are thinking, Paul makes it sound too easy. Put off, put on, put off, put on. He makes it sound as though character were something like changing clothes. What's he mean? Well, let's go back to chapter 2 of Colossians to verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. So the question is always, how did you receive him? By faith. You couldn't do it. God already did it. And his desire was to save you. All you had to do was what? Let him. Could it be that living the Christian life is as easy as receiving the Christian life? Not as easy, as simple. Could it be that God wants us to go back to that kind of simple childlike faith that saved us for the power to live the life we now have? Could it be that Jesus in us wants to impart his character to us just as much as he wanted to give his life to us? Could it be that if we'll let him, he'll manifest himself to those in the outside world with such power, with such a distinct difference that they will want what we have, his very life? It could be. Could be that living the Christian life in the everyday world boils down to letting Christ live his life through us. No, it's not that it could be, it is. You put off immorality by choosing to let Christ in you control you the second the temptation comes. You put on tender mercies by choosing to let the mercy of God resident within you express himself the second you see someone hurting. You make a conscious choice to get out of God's way and let him. You put on tender mercy. You put off covetousness by choosing to let the unselfishness of Christ flow through you the moment you're tempted to want what you don't need. You put on the humility of Christ when you choose to let his mind be in you and let him flow through you. The world is clamoring to give you a claim, but you made himself nothing. You can choose to do the same. And he in you will do no less, because he in you is never anything but humility and meekness and purity and patience. So as the apostle said, set your mind on things which are above, not on things on the earth. You're dead, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. That means tomorrow morning, guys, when you get to the office or to the classroom or to the store, and the bullets begin to fly, you have two choices. You can start to react the way you always have, or the instant the choice is to be made, you can say, wait a minute, I'm dead. Dead men can't get angry. Dead men can't lie. Dead men can't do anything. Hey, Lord, you respond instead. And believe that he will, and the next onslaught may come seconds later. Don't wait. Don't try to handle it on your own. Just quietly say, hey, Lord, here we go again. I forgot. I'm dead. You're alive. Live through me. And then consciously relax and just let God be himself. You will be patient. You say, no, I've never been patient. You don't have to have ever been patient, because the God in you is perfect patience. You will be holy because the God in you is perfect holiness. Your tongue will be consistently pure and sensitive and kind, because his word is, and his word abides in you. His love will overflow to those around you. His peace will settle upon those around you and pour through you. In spite of you, because of him. Beloved, that is the Christian life. You have been crucified with Christ. You're dead. Nevertheless, you live. But wait a minute, it's not you. Christ is living in you, and the life you now live by faith. You choose to believe he will reveal his very nature through you if you will but let him. Can we dare do otherwise? No. Why not? Because there's a whole world out there, beloved, on the outside looking in. And they're not looking for dead men. They're looking for the living God. May they find him in us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we can't live the Christian life. But, oh, Father, we thank you even more that we don't have to. That you live and breathe in us and desire through us to let all of the very aspects of your character flow through us to a world that desperately wants to know who God is. We pray, Father, particularly this morning for the men in the church, for ourselves, as we examine this passage Paul has written specifically to us, that we would begin to weigh the reality of our Christian life not by how our Christian friends think we are, but by how the world outside sees that we really are. And somehow, Father, in spite of ourselves, may we this hour afresh and anew surrender and quit trying to do what only you can do and just get out of your way and enjoy the sheer ecstasy of living the Christian life when you live it. Send us back into the marketplace tomorrow, Father, with a renewed consciousness that Christ in us is the hope of glory. And may others see a demonstrable difference, a radical difference, because everything we were is dead, and everything you are is alive. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.